I should like to read to you from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. It is a chapter which divides into three sections, in the first and third of which God is announcing and declaring himself, and in the center portion, contrasting himself with the false gods, whether of wood and stone or every false way which exists in men's minds. And he addresses his people, saying, "Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a God, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known, nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand, and none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding, to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?
Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant.
I have formed thee.
Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, and turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that wonderful portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are in our Lord's Day evening worship examining a series under the title The Excellencies of Christ. The Excellencies of Christ. Acknowledging, as one of old said, that it is one of the chief ends of the ministry to set forth the excellencies of Christ. And by this we mean his preeminence, his perfection in all things, in every aspect in which we care to consider him. And we have progressed in this study so far as to look at the offices which Christ holds, that is to say, the duties or the functions which he performs, particularly in relation to us, his people. Now, in traditional theology, the offices of Christ are generally reckoned to be that of prophet and priest and king. But we soon realize as we study the scriptures that the functions, the duties which the Lord Jesus Christ performs in respect of us, his people, are still more numerous and varied than these. And we considered some of those last time, contenting ourselves to focus on but a few. And last week we thought of Christ in his capacity as Saviour. And not simply that one of the great works he performs is to save men and women, but the fact that he is altogether excellent in this work of salvation, in that the manner in which he saves is so perfect, is so superlatively great, that he might be described as the most excellent Saviour. And we saw in quite rapid succession how that he is the author of salvation, the embodiment of salvation, how his is an imperative salvation, a unique salvation, an eternal salvation, an authoritative salvation, an ongoing salvation, a salvation to the uttermost, and a complete salvation, as it will ultimately be seen in the great and final day. Now this evening,
with the Lord's help, I should like us to focus on one particular part of salvation, one work which is central to the overall process of salvation, and concerning which the Word of God has much to say, namely, that of redemption. Redemption. And tonight, I trust, by faith and through the Word of God, we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ in his office as Redeemer, and learn how he is excellent in the work of redemption. But it is necessary at the commencement to understand what we mean by redemption, because it is a word which we meet many times in the Bible, and we can be a little complacent and say, oh yes, well, redemption, that's redemption. We read it very often and we pass it by without pausing to really consider what it means. Now, its definition, to put it in simple terms, is this: it is the repurchase of a rightful possession. Indeed, the very word begins with that prefix re, which means to do a thing again. And to redeem something is to pay a price in order to restore to oneself that which was rightfully one's own property to begin with. Now, perhaps the only time that the word is commonly used in the world today is in connection perhaps with leaving a deposit when one hires a vehicle or something like that, that in order to redeem that deposit, perhaps it was your car keys or your credit card, it is necessary to effectively pay the price in restoring the hired item in order to redeem that which was lodged with the lender. Or, although it is perhaps not quite so common in these days, in the matter of pawnbroking. That was, when a person needed some liquidity, some cash, very quickly, they could take some item of value to a pawnbroker's shop in order to lodge it there and to be given its value in cash with a ticket, in order that within a certain set period of time, if they so desired and had the means, they could go and redeem that which they had lodged and buy it back once again to themselves. And this, in very simple and practical terms, is what redemption is about: the buying back of that which has been lost or forfeit, or against which debt has been accrued. But in the Word of God, the redemption which we read about time and again is not a mere redemption of property or of goods. It is a redemption of people. It is a buying back of souls who, let us remember, by that definition, were originally the rightful property of the one who does the redemption, but have been sold, who have fallen into debt and must therefore be purchased back again. Now, whilst the great work of spiritual redemption is primarily to be found in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, that great schoolmaster which leads us and points us to these spiritual things, we are given some practical examples of the redemption of people in order that we might understand a little better what it truly means. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we hear this statement which summarizes a large part of Old Testament history. And here God is speaking through David of the nation of Israel. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 23, this question is asked: "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem
for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their God. The nation of Israel, in their deliverance from Egypt, is a prime example of this subject of redemption. Because here was a nation, you remember, they had descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God had declared that they were his covenant people. And they grew over a period of some 400 years from a family into an ethnic group, into a nation in their own right. But you remember how in Egypt they became slaves to the Egyptians. They were put into bondage and servitude. They were sold effectively into slavery. Gods by right, but in a state of slavery and bondage. But God, we are told, redeemed them unto himself. He brought them out again. Now you might say, well, we can see how this was done. There were plagues wrought in Egypt, and God brought them out miraculously through the Red Sea and the wilderness into the promised land. We can see him doing that. But where is the price? We have said that a price has to be paid, that there is a cost involved to buy back that which was lost. And this, we read, God did in that Passover night. The price of redemption was blood. The price was the death of a substitute. And thus the people were redeemed by virtue, you remember, of those lambs which they were to take and to sacrifice on that great night when they were brought out of Egypt. They were redeemed at a price. And this is one great Old Testament object lesson in the matter of redemption. Another of them is contained in the book of Ruth. And this becomes even more personal, even more particular. For there we read of a man called Elimelech and his wife Naomi. And sad to say that Elimelech, though born in Israel and belonging to that race by birth, he did not trust God. And when a time of famine came in the land of Israel, he departed into heathen territory and went into Moab. He, his wife, and his sons. And by virtue of being in that land, his former possessions in Israel were lost to him. And indeed, they became more fundamentally lost by virtue of his death. And we read that not only he, but his sons also died, leaving his wife and his two daughters-in-law all widows in the land of Moab, of whom two returned, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, back into the land of Israel. But they were penniless. They had no means for their support. By virtue of unbelief, by virtue of sin, by virtue of death, they were now lost. Their family line seemed doomed to extinction, and their former lands had been lost to them. What was needed was a redeemer, one who belonged to the same family, who would be prepared to pay the price to whoever had perhaps occupied or bought that land and worked it in the time of their absence in Moab, and buy it back. And not only that, but effectively redeem the whole family by taking that daughter-in-law of Elimelech to be his own wife, in order that the family name as well as the family lands might not be lost.
And this, we read, was wrought by one Boaz. And in Ruth chapter 4, we read of it, and how that he came, and there was one family member who had the prerogative, who was nearer relation than he, who had the opportunity to do the work of redemption, but passed up upon it, leaving just Boaz. The kinsman said, verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself. And this Boaz did. Verse 9, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day. This is what he did. He redeemed it. And it is a marvelous thing to see how that by that work of redemption, what ought to have been the natural consequences of death, the extinction of the family name, all of those effects were, as it were, reversed. And life sprang forth again, and a restoration to that which was lost was granted. Indeed, a better state than that which existed before. Because Boaz, we find, was in that covenant line which would proceed via Obed and Jesse to David and thus to Christ. And so Naomi and Ruth, this heathen woman, this Moabitess, were redeemed to a better state than they had before, belonging to the covenant line of David and of Christ. A type of spiritual redemption. For in the Word of God, we read not simply of redemption in the past, not simply of these historical accounts and occasions, but of redemption in the present tense and of redemption in the future tense. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 59 of his prophecy and verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Here is Isaiah, long after those events in Egypt, long after the establishment of the nation of Israel, speaking of a redeemer yet to come, who would redeem not Israel in general, but specifically those that turn from transgression. And indeed, he speaks still more widely in chapter 63 of his prophecy, verse 16, saying of God, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Here is God by prophecy speaking of redeeming a people who are nothing to do with Israel, who are not descended from Abraham, who do not by birth and by biology belong to that nation, nevertheless becoming the objects of redemption. This is looking forward to that great spiritual work. And who was the Redeemer? Who was that Boaz who would come to redeem not simply believing Jews, but redeem even heathens, even Gentiles who would turn from transgression? Listen to how the gospel begins, as recounted by Luke in the first chapter of that gospel, verse 68. And here Zacharias, to whom great revelation was given of what was to come, is heard to say, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel,
For he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. What was he talking about? Or more specifically, who was he talking about? But a little while later, we read of an episode in the temple courts. Last week we thought about Simeon, did we not? Who said he had seen the salvation of the Lord. Here was another elderly lady called Anna in the temple at the same time. And we read, and she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Who was Zechariah prophesying of? Who was it that Anna beheld in the temple courts? It was the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and by whom redemption would come. Redemption not from exile, redemption not of lands and property, redemption not from physical bondage or servitude in any earthly country such as Egypt, but spiritual redemption for all God's true people, Jew and Gentile alike, from the bondage of sin, from slavery to unrighteousness, those whom the devil holds captive at his will, redeemed from that, redeemed from death and its consequences, into a state of light and life and liberty. And the Redeemer who will enact that great process, the Redeemer who will pay the price that we might be purchased back, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Of him, says Paul to believers in 1 Corinthians, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Redemption. This is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. We, says Paul in Galatians 4, when we were children, that is to say, when we began life, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But, and praise God for the word but when it appears in such a place as this in Scripture, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, for what purpose? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ came to be that Redeemer. So we have seen what redemption is, and we have seen that Christ is a redeemer of his people, spiritually speaking. And that would make a glorious enough study in itself, the theme of redemption or Christ as redeemer. But my friends, we are not content with that. We want to see the excellency of Christ. We want to know not simply that he is a redeemer. We want to know in what sense he is the ultimate, the perfect, the supreme, the insurpassably great redeemer. We want to know that he is excellent in this work of redemption. Now, how is that to be measured? How is that to be determined? How will we identify one redeemer from another, or say what makes one better than another? Consider that
example in the life of Naomi and Ruth. For there, we see, there was a choice of redeemers. There was a nearer relative, and there was Boaz. In what sense did Boaz prove to be that more excellent redeemer? In particulars such as this. Firstly, that he was further removed from Ruth and Naomi. What grace then, what goodness is seen in Boaz, in that despite that degree of separation which existed between himself and those relatives, yet nevertheless he still engaged himself in that work of redemption. Or consider, too, the fact not simply that in law he could act as a redeemer, but that he was willing to be redeemer. For this that other candidate lacked, whilst the law permitted him so to act, he did not. He was not willing. And also, we see that he did not have the power. He was not prepared to do so. It would mar his own inheritance, that is to say, his bank balance would not sustain it. He did not have the power. He did not have the means. But Boaz did. And similarly, we have already commented how by virtue of Boaz's redemption, those women were brought into the line of the Messiah himself. As indeed is recorded in the genealogies. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, the Moabitess. In these ways, Boaz is seen to be a superior redeemer. But now let us think of the Lord Jesus Christ and see how he is all excellent and perfect in redemption. He is excellent when we think of the depths, of the extremes from which he has redeemed us. You see, we see it recorded to Boaz's credit that he was prepared to redeem Naomi and Ruth, who were at a further remove from him. But think how far we were sunk. Think how far removed from Christ we were. Think from what extremes it was necessary for him to redeem us. You need not turn to all these references, but listen to that which we are described as being redeemed from. I will deliver thee, says God in Jeremiah 15:21, out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. It is speaking of none other than the prince of the power of the air, than the God of this world, our adversary the devil, who by virtue of sin held the power of death over us. You see, by virtue of sin unto which we had sunk, original sin, through his original temptation, we needed redemption, as Galatians 3 verse 13 says, from the curse. As Galatians 4 verse 5 says, from the law. You see, the law was all against us. Its penalties were all against us. We were debtors to the law. And as if that were not enough, if that were not bad enough, original sin passed down upon all humanity. We read further, for example, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, that it was necessary that we might be redeemed from all iniquity. What a catalogue of sins had we ourselves added in our transgression. And by virtue of original sin, by virtue of personal sin, and all that the law condemned us with and cursed us with, Hosea reminds that we needed this redemption. Hosea 13, verse 14, I will ransom them
from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Redeemed from death, redeemed from the grave, redeemed from the eternal penalty of hell, which stood against us on account of sin, I will redeem, says God in Psalm 103, verse 4, I will redeem thy life from destruction. That is the measure of our condition. That is the depth to which we were sunk. That is what we needed redeeming from. And my friends, a greater debt can hardly be imagined. A greater degree of lostness and separation and degradation can hardly be imagined. And yet from this depth, from this extreme, Christ was willing to deliver us. And this is what makes him so excellent a redeemer.
But still further, he is an excellent redeemer by virtue of his own personal qualities. If you read at your leisure the book of Ruth, that wonderful Old Testament type, you will see the personal qualities manifested in Boaz: his grace, his discernment, his godliness, which is what sets him so far apart than the other. But what of Christ in this work of redemption? The wisest man that lived, inspired by the Holy Ghost, wrote in Proverbs 23, verse 11, "Their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause."
A mighty Redeemer. One who is not content to be told no, to be refused in this work. He will brook no obstacle. He will suffer no impediment. Their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause. And did you notice those words that we read in Isaiah 44? Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. And making careful distinction, you see here, between the persons of the Trinity. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Here is the second person of the Godhead in his office and capacity of Redeemer set forth. And look at the language used of him. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. This is the person of Christ. These are the qualities of our Redeemer.
Indeed, in Isaiah 54, the adjectives, the descriptions still increase, where in verse 5 we are told, "For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth."
Do you see what a great density, what a glorious compaction of the perfections of Christ are here set forth? These are his titles: God, God of the whole earth, Holy One, the Lord of hosts, our Maker, by grace to become our husband and Redeemer. Oh, what a glorious combination and conflation of qualities meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. A more excellent Redeemer could not be imagined.
Surely another thing which exalts a Redeemer, which raises them in prominence and in supremacy, is the price which they pay, is the cost which they are prepared to endure in order to transact the work of redemption. And perhaps we might in our minds try and think of that which is most valuable.
And perhaps we think of all the earth's currencies, ultimately they perhaps relate back to some standard in gold. We are told at the moment how metals are particularly valuable, gold, silver, even copper and iron at the moment. We imagine a great multiplicity of precious metals, or maybe of jewels and gemstones. We think, yes, surely if the cost of redemption could be reckoned in these, this was the currency to calculate it in, that would be a great redemption. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 18, says, "Know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." All the silver you might care to imagine, my friends, and all the gold which exists in the world, Peter dismisses in a word, corruptible. Corruptible things. No, ye were redeemed, he says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What mighty sum paid all my debt when I a bondman stood, and has my soul at freedom set? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. A greater price than this could not be calculated. The cost of our redemption, the price which must be paid, which, to use another biblical term, is often called a ransom, the cost of redemption, was Christ's own life. And let us not think that that is to be compared with others who have given their lives to save other men. Because when we speak of the life of Christ being given, we are talking of nothing less than the immortal dying. There is nothing to compare with that. There is no measure to use. There is no description to reckon its greatness. And yet this is what Christ did. This is the price which he paid. Listen to how it is described elsewhere in the Word of God. In whom we have redemption, says Paul, Ephesians 1 verse 7. We have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins in Colossians 1 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You see, there in Colossians 1 is that passage with which we began our study. That wonderful summation of the excellencies and supremacies of Christ. And it is prefaced by this: in whom we have redemption through his blood. It was the life and sacrificial death of this all-supreme, this all-excellent Christ that was given for our redemption. It is entirely beyond calculation or compare. Nothing on earth comes close to it. And this the psalmist acknowledged in Psalm 49, when he described the futile attempts of any man to redeem another man. None of them, he says in Psalm 49, verse 7, can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. What is this verse telling us? It is telling us that no man, by any price, or even by his own life, could redeem another man, even though he were to go on giving forever. It would cease, it would prove inadequate. What is needed is the gift of an
immortal life, the death of an eternal God. And this is what Christ gave. He came not to be ministered, but to minister unto and give his life a ransom. And this is what makes him a most excellent Redeemer. And one concluding thought is this: what sets him apart as the supreme, as the preeminent, as the superlative Redeemer, beyond compare, peerless, inimitable, are the effects of his redemption. Oh, if an individual came, willing, having the means, paying a great price to effect a redemption, but still at the end of that transaction, the object redeemed was not restored, was not brought back to its rightful owner, was not brought to its former condition and security, then everything else that had gone before would have been futile. But look at the consequences, look at the lasting effects of the redemption which Christ has wrought. Their Redeemer is strong, says Jeremiah 50, verse 34. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall throughly plead their cause that he may give rest. He is strong. He can carry it out. He can follow it through. And so he does. And so he will. And he even gives us assurances of it. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which each one of his true people have, amongst the various other purposes of that. We read this: in whom, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit, which each one of us who are God's people are possessed of, is a token that Christ's redemption is successful. And it will be ultimately and gloriously fulfilled. We get a glimpse of it in Revelation chapter 5. And here is John, a vision of future things, saying this and seeing this. Four beasts and 24 elders fall down before the Lamb in Revelation 5, verse 8, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is not in doubt, my friends. The redemption which Christ has wrought for us, his people, will end in that glorious conclusion. With you and I, believing friend, standing on the shores of that crystal sea, singing praises unto God and unto the Lamb who has redeemed us by his blood. Indeed, in the purposes of God, we may say with Job of old, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, may we each by grace be caused to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 113. We shall make one alteration. We shall make the last line of the first verse more particular and personal and sing and open the life gate that we may go in. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. The hymn 113. Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.